Before we actually start and look into this text in more detail, there is an elephant, or probably two elephants, in the room, or certainly in this text. You will have probably picked up on both of these as we have read through them, but I intend looking at those first. They are what I'm going to look at. First, there is this apparent contradiction between verses 11 and 35 with verse 29. In verse 11, God says, I regret that I have made Saul king. And in verse 35, we get a rerun. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. But set against that, in verse 29, Samuel tells Saul, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not like a man that he should have regret. So how do we reconcile those verses? Or should we? When we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is inerrant and all that it affirms, then we must accept that if we see apparent contradictions, it must be down to my understanding that is faulty, not God's word. In this passage, if we start down the road that God could not see the outcome of making Saul king and consequently regretted his actions, then far from being a sovereign God, he is reduced to reacting to men's foibles and choices. That is not and cannot be right. Wayne Grudem makes some very helpful comments on that particular scripture. He says the language is not strong enough to require us to think that if God could start again and act differently, he would not make Saul king. It can instead imply that God's previous action led to events that in the short term cause him sorrow, but nonetheless in the long term would ultimately achieve his good purposes. In other words, God is using the word regret so that we can begin to appreciate and understand his anguish and sorrow in the choices that Saul has made. This is no whimsical judgment on Saul, but a result of Saul's continuing willful behavior, which has already been made very clear to us in chapter 13. God's words define Saul's character. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. He has known the power of God personally. He has seen the power of God's word worked out through Samuel. He has seen the deliverance of his people against impossible odds. But he chooses whether he will obey this God or not. He chooses the degree of his compliance with God's requirements. And although God knows the end from the beginning, he still feels the pain of such rejection. And this is not the only occasion. I'm sure we can think of other events in Scripture. For instance, Jesus feeling the pain of Judas's betrayal. The second elephant to deal with is the one I think we can all wrestle with. How does a loving God order the killing of a complete people group? Today we would say that's a crime of genocide. But before we put our ethics and morals on a higher plane than God's, let us just look at this text in more detail. We can start in the book of Exodus, where in chapter 17, after battling the Amalekites, we're told, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of God, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And this is reinforced in Deuteronomy. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. That is, those who are lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. It is this latter quotation that gives us the reason for the battle in Exodus. We're not told until Moses addressed in Deuteronomy that the Amalekites were picking off the weakest and the stragglers of God's people. So far from being an innocent local tribe, these were a people who had taken advantage of Israel's weakness to harass them and make war with them, because they were a people who were thought to be too weak to fight back. Those events all took place 300 to 400 years earlier than the passage that we read of today. So why does God now set the forces of retribution against them? The Amalekites have been given time to repent. They have had the option of bowing before Israel's God, but they have warred against him and his people. And Moses tells the people that there will be a time of reckoning and that they will be God's instrument to carry it out. Does God need them? No. He was perfectly capable of judging Sodom and Gomorrah without human input. So the scripture tells us that God says, now go and strike Amalek. Now is the time for judgment. The Amalekites have seen what God has accomplished through these highly unstable tribes of Israel, but chooses to continue to oppose them. And it is in this context that God sets the time for judgment. Be very clear. The world stands in judgment today. It is not just the gross sin of the Hitlers, the Stalins, and ISIL that offends God. Everyone that rejects his king and has opted to go their own way in opposition to God awaits the judgment of God. That applies to everyone living on this planet. Just as that judgment was withheld from the Amalekites for hundreds of years, so God waits today and has waited for 2,000 years, not willing the death of any. But be under no illusion. Judgment will come. It is this knowledge that impels us to call to everyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to acknowledge him now while there is still time. So I'm sorry this has been a rather long introduction, but in the context of the passage, I felt it was rather necessary. But it does bring us to our first heading, which is God's instruction. God's instruction to Saul. Saul is given this very clear, concise instruction. All he has to do is carry it out. The message from Israel's spiritual leader directly to the political leader, so that there can be no place for confusion. This is the job you have to do. Now get on and do it. God graciously gives Saul the background reasoning for this. But he should have known it from the book of duties and rights that Samuel had prepared for him. The Amalekites were cruel. They had pounced on the Israelites when they're at their weakest. They took advantage of their strength to overwhelm the escaping slaves, to satisfy their lust for violence and for greed. Mercifully, as Moses pleaded before God, they were eventually able to throw them back and escape. But still they took out those weak and stragglers that we've thought of. We think in terms of time passing and the sins of the past being relegated to the past. But time does not erase sin before a holy God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away sin, not time. They have had the opportunity to repent, They have had the opportunity as a nomadic people to go off in a different direction, but they choose to stay where they are. We've already learnt that the Canaanite peoples from Jericho to Gaza all knew of the miraculous escape from Egypt, but still the Amalekites will not listen. So they are judged. They are judged under the same standard that they used. God used a military campaign by his people against them. It does raise the question whether God would use his people today to fight a war of judgment. I don't think so. Under the new covenant of which we are part, we are not looking to physical boundaries, borders, and even physical enemies. But we are looking to a kingdom that is not of this world. Jesus, standing before Pilate, makes this very clear. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So on this literal level, I don't think we are called into such a fight. But that is not to say that this world's kingdoms can act with impunity. God sees how they handle the power and authority that is granted to them and judges accordingly. Scriptural history alone notes the rise and fall of great empires, Assyria, Babylonia, Greece, and Rome, and ultimately all are brought down in judgment. Only one kingdom will remain, but at this stage that is only hinted at in Scripture. But back to our passage. Saul comes out of these first few verses very well. He is capable of organizing a very large army. He has the capacity to plan and to wait for his plan to work through. He's gracious to the Kenites, telling them to get out of the way and not get caught in the crossfire. They've had a good history with Israel. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite, and he gave him good advice on learning to delegate. And Saul starts the battle on the terms he's been given. But that's as far as it goes. Apparently he kills all the people with the exception of Agag. Why? Why does he keep Agag alive? We are not told, and it would be I would just be speculating to think of a reason. Saul has been told to devote everything to destruction, sometimes called imposing the ban. This means setting aside everything to God. No exceptions. Everything is for God. But Saul becomes selective. He and the people choose the best sheep and cattle for themselves, plus anything of value. If it wasn't worth anything, that was okay. That could be destroyed. But something better? Well, that's a different story. And that brings us to our second heading, God's observation. We can find the whole idea of God seeing and knowing everything very scary. But we need to get our heads around it. We need to get our heads around this thought, because it is true now as it was ever in the days of Saul. If we think God only sees our actions but doesn't read our motives, then we're very much mistaken. This is why we take corporate confession as a church so seriously at the beginning of every service. In this passage, God speaks to Samuel in the pain of knowing that Saul has accepted the victory of the Israelites but will not obey the conditions. Samuel is fully aware of what this means, and we're told he was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. Was he angry at the thought that that the king he had anointed had failed God? Was it a personal disappointment? Again, we don't know, but we do know that he cries out to God. He doesn't mutter and grumble to himself or to anyone else. He cries out to God. In our fears and frustrations, we too need to learn this lesson. There will often be things we do not understand. There will often be things happening over which we have no control. In all these things, we are to cry out to God. Only there will we find any rest. Samuel sets off to see Saul and finds that he has gone back to Gilgal, the place of his coronation. But not before he has raised a monument to himself. At least in the last chapter, he raised up an altar after defeating the Philistines. But now he raises a monument to himself. This is a very different man to the one hiding in heaps of luggage or not being able to tell his family of his anointing. So before even meeting Saul, Samuel has had all the confirmation he needs to see how far this man is departing from God. Saul is now so important in his own eyes that he's calling down blessings on Samuel. He blesses Samuel and very confidently tells him that he has obeyed the command. Was he deluding himself, or was he covering up from what he knew to be wrong? Probably both. The very animals betrayed Saul's words. It was so obvious to Samuel that Saul had chosen his own path. And when challenged, he comes back with such a pious answer. Of course they had saved the best animals as an offering before the Lord. It all sounds so good, so totally sincere. But even here, Saul is covering his back. It was not his decision to do this. No, no, it was the people's. The people spared the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen. The rest we have devoted to destruction. And just notice his reference to God. It is the Lord, your God. Saul is asserting his independence of God. He is Samuel's God. And three times he will make that comment in this text. But Samuel's heard enough. He stops this talk abruptly with, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And even now, Saul seems to think he has the right to give God's prophet permission to speak. He says to Samuel, "Speak." And that brings us to our next heading, the judgment of God. We quickly realize that God has said a great deal more to Samuel than simply telling him of his disappointment in Saul. Samuel rises early to bring this word of judgment, and there would seem to be, well, more than a hint of sarcasm in Samuel's words. Though you are little in your own eyes, how little Saul is in his own eyes when he's just erected a monument to himself. Well, but very quickly, Samuel brings the spotlight onto who Saul actually is and who put him there. He is the head of the tribes of Israel. He has been given great responsibility. Secondly, the Lord anointed you king. It wasn't Samuel, it wasn't people, it was God. The Lord sent you on a mission. The idea of taking out the Amalekites did not come from Saul, but from God. And Samuel claims no responsibility for these instructions. They are the words of God to Saul. So Samuel repeats the original instruction and then charges Saul with disobedience. Saul is being held to account. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul's answer to Samuel sounds just like a child whining and trying to evade punishment. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. I, over and over again. And he seems oblivious that taking Agag alive was outside the scope of the instruction. But he does realize that he's on much more slippery ground when it comes to the animals. So then it becomes the people took. But it can all be made right by using the pious language. They were only kept so that they could be offered to God. Surely Samuel cannot but be impressed by the devotion of the people as they sacrifice once again to Samuel's God. We noted in chapter 13 that Saul appeared to be more impressed by ritual than by following the word of God. And this is almost a rerun of that same situation. Samuel has to spell out Saul's error. Obedience to God and his revealed word must always come before everything else, including worship. A rebellious spirit cannot worship God. Obedience to God's law is a prerequisite to coming into his presence, either in praise or supplication. And Samuel details that sin. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. That is, rejecting God for a word from demons. And presumption is as serious as being considered a pagan. In chapter 13, Saul was told that his kingdom would not be passed down to his descendants because God had prepared a new dynasty. Now Samuel pronounces a more personal judgment. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul has no understanding of the reality of sin. He admits sinning, but asks Samuel for pardon. Does it seem fair that Saul is condemned so completely? Yet the following king, King David, also sinned with Bathsheba without being rejected as a king. There is such a difference. David recognized his sin, falling before God and saying, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He recognized what sin was and what he was before God. Samuel cannot bring himself to worship God with a man that holds sin so lightly and that God has brought under his judgment. And he repeats that judgment. And as he turns, Saul turns and grabs him and tears his robe. And Saul uses this as a powerful illustration of God's judgment again. There is no way back. God has torn the kingdom from his grasp and will not change his mind. And just notes Samuel's title for the Lord God. He is the glory of Israel. By implication, Saul is the shame of Israel. Tragically, Saul does not seem to recognize his shame before God, but is far more concerned that he appears okay with Samuel before the elders and people of Israel. Saul bows before the Lord, but we're given no other indication of any change of heart. And that brings us to our last heading. Sin has consequences. It always does. Sin always has consequences. Agag still needs to be dealt with, and there is a permanent rift between Samuel and Saul. God's word requires fulfillment, so Agag is put to death by Samuel. Certainly not the role of a priest, but Samuel is obedient. Samuel kills Agag before the Lord, not before Saul to show how strong and tough he is, but in obedience to God's instruction. Agag is king over a violent and cruel people, and from Samuel's words, he is every bit as cruel as they. As an aside, when we meet the wicked Haman opposing the Jews in the book of Esther, he is described as an Agagite. Whether that is a connection or not, we do not know, but it could well explain his hatred of the Jews. And although Ramah and Gibeah are only 10 miles apart, Samuel never again goes to see Saul. Saul will seek Samuel out again, but this time it will be evident that God is controlling events and not him. This is a tragic chapter, and one that at first glance would appear to have very little positive application. But I would draw your attention back to the psalm that we read together at the beginning of this service. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, which means it must have been written no more than, say, 50 years after the events of our passage today. It is one of the great messianic psalms and quotes the very verses used by Samuel. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then we have a very different response from a very different king. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The writer to the book of Hebrews applies these verses to that perfect king who would fulfill all the requirements of God's Messiah and King. We recognize this King as Jesus, Jesus our Lord. He has done everything that God required, sacrificing himself to save a people from their sins. No longer has sin the dominion. No longer are we dependent on the whims of an earthly king, but we bow before our Lord and our God. That leaves a question hanging. Do you accept Jesus as Saviour and King? Or are you setting the terms like Saul? If we do not know Jesus to be our Saviour, then we should be very aware that the Apostle Paul tells us, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We are also commanded by God. If we do not respond to that command, then we are as guilty as Saul of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we would take these words very seriously. We're very conscious that they are in many ways very dark, very difficult. And yet, even within these words, we see the promise of salvation in your King. Father, we pray that we might not reject that command of yours, that we might not walk away when we are told that all people everywhere are to repent. We have so much to repent of. We are but dust. But Father, you know our weaknesses enough and have covered everyone in the blood of Christ. So Father, today we just pray now that we might indeed draw from these verses something that lasts. May we draw life where Saul indeed brought in death. So Father, we just would commit these times to you today and just thank you for them. Thank you for your word. And thank you for all that you have blessed us with in the name of Jesus. Amen.